Tonight, what an encouraging time of singing. Thank you, Steve and John and Jenna, for leading us in that. Just wonderful. Well, as I mentioned, the past several weeks we have been studying John 17 together, and that just marvelous prayer of Jesus to his Father. And in that chapter, we have discovered and kind of framed it up, what matters most to Jesus. And last week, we ended with Jesus' request to the Father in verses 17 and 19 there of John 17, chapter 17, that his followers would be sanctified in the truth. And so let's just connect those two things that I just said. So one of the things that matters most to Jesus is the sanctification of his people. And so because of this, we're going to take a couple weeks off from our study in the Gospel of John to explore this doctrine, this teaching of sanctification. And as mentioned a week ago, to sanctify in the New Testament sense, in the really the biblical sense, is to set apart or to make holy for God's purposes. It's always unto God, to God, for God. That's biblical sanctification. So just as a way to introduce the importance of this subject as well, just listen to Hebrews 12:14, where the author says this: pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And then we heard it in our scripture reading text as well from 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly verse 3. For this is the will of God. We always are seeking out the will of God. What is it for my life? Here it is. Your sanctification. Your sanctification. That's, you can always bank on that. No matter what you're dealing with, you can know God's will in that moment. Your sanctification. So these texts really indicate we cannot and we should not think about redemption and salvation apart from this concept of sanctification. Now, before we dive into what it is, I thought it might be helpful to discuss just at our time in our opening here this morning of what it isn't. And we can look at some just common influential erroneous teachings regarding sanctification. And you may have studied such things, you may be familiar with these movements, or you may not be. And that the point isn't to know how to memorize these type of movements, but you'll see some of the spots that are very even common today. You'll see some of the erroneous thinking again that has permeated even our day today. And we'll start with the perfectionism movement. We'll start here. And so contrary to how we might interpret that label, the Wesleyan form of perfectionism, it first became systematized in the 1700s, it actually does not teach the idea that Christians no longer sin, but actually this, that they no longer voluntarily violate God's commands. They make a difference there, they make a distinction. So for this reason, instead of sinless perfectionism, John Wesley preferred the phrase Christian perfectionism. But regardless of how we define it, it is definitively refuted in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Because John writes there, if we say we have no sin, John seems to write pretty straightforward. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there's something about knowing the truth that will show us our sin. That's the only takeaway we can get from that. Verse 9, what a wonderful verse in between these two verses here, 8 and 10. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, we come clean before God. We agree with God about our sin. He is faithful and righteous. He's still righteous to forgive us of our sins. He's righteous to do that because of the blood of Christ, Romans chapter 3. Not only that, to forgive us, but to cleanse us then from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. So not only do we have sin, we also have sinned. Those two are related. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, that tells us his word is meant to show us sin. There's no perfectionism in the Christian life. But what's also noteworthy about this movement is, according to what Andrew David Nicelli wrote, he said, Wesley taught that Christian perfection occurs at a point in time after one is already a Christian and entails salvation from all sin, entire or full sanctification, perfect love, holiness, and purity of intention. What's he saying there? Well, Wesley believed that the transition to Christian perfection came about after a second blessing of a complete dedication of one's life to God. And so this leads right into the next major movement called the Holiness Movement. So this begins in the late 1700s, but gained great popularity through the 1800s through several men and women, most notably Charles Finney. That name should ring a bell to those in our men's group. And Nicelli again, and he notes that unsurprisingly, this holiness movement, listen to this, it emerged from the blending of Wesleyan perfectionism and American revivalism. Revivalism is different than revival. Revival can be a work of the Spirit, just a grand work of the Spirit. Revivalism is man's attempts to create what only the Holy Spirit can, to create and manufacture some sort of conversions, which aren't really conversions at all. So you blend Wesleyan perfectionism and American revivalism, and boom, out comes the holiness movement. And so those who taught this doctrine identified this second blessing, so Wesley kind of left it open a little bit, more general. In the holiness movement, you know what this is, what initiates holy living for the Christian, the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is what they taught. This means there are two types of Christians out there in their teaching, those who have and those who have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Both groups are Christians, though. So with the rise of these revival meetings in the 1800s, it was thought then that one could receive this baptism. That would be the next question. And okay, if I'm a Christian, I don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I can't have holiness. How do I get it? Well, you attend one of the meetings, of course, where the Holy Spirit is prevalent. And you have this Spirit-filled preacher who just came to town. Hopefully you can catch it. And we see this even today, where some sort of quote-unquote revival happens and people flock to it. Maybe that will spill onto me and I'll get a new life, start living for Christ. I've been trying. Maybe I just need this stuff to spill on top of me and get around it. You can see it still happens, even from the 1800s. And so with that language, it's easy to discern how Pentecostalism was birthed out of this holiness movement. But as you read through the Pauline epistles, it becomes clear either someone has the Holy Spirit or they don't. Either someone has the Holy Spirit or they don't. For instance, he tells the Church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. If someone hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian. They're not in the body. Moreover, Paul teaches Romans 8, verse 9, very clear here. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, to God. Someone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, someone doesn't belong to God. Romans 8, 9. So you have this perfectionism movement, most of the 1700s, it kept going. And then you have the holiness movement, 1800s. And then you get towards the end of the 1800s into the 1900s. And this is the third and final one we'll look at here this morning. This new theology was developed called the Higher Life Movement. You also might know it as the Keswick Movement. Why is it called that? Well, it began at a week-long revival, tent revival, in England, 1875, and has continued as an annual convention since then. What is distinct about this Higher Life or Keswick Movement? Well, the main impetus of the movement is this: a crisis of faith is needed for the Christian to then be completely devoted to God, at which point, how do you know you're devoted to God? You cease any effort towards sanctification. You surrender everything to God, and He now works through you in your sanctification. What was blocking you before was you were trying to put forth effort. You need to surrender that to God. This is where the let go and let God mantra came from, right here. That's where it came from. And it clearly creates a passive and emotionally based approach to the Christian life. It's always gained a tremendous following because of that. Always. It also puts forth this idea that sanctification occurs at a subsequent phase in the Christian life, which means there will be some Christians who will not show sanctification at all in their lives until this thing happens. Namely, you got to go to this convention or this meeting, ideally. Now, you can probably sense the modern versions of this movement. They are called the Free Grace Movement. Obviously, grace is free, but the distinctive of the Free Grace Movement is sanctification is not necessary. It is a denial of Hebrews 12:14 and so many other texts. Or the non-lordship movement, meaning Christ doesn't have to be someone's Lord. That may come or may not come in their life. They may accept that as long as He's their Savior. That's what matters. That's the non-lordship movement. So the initial movement, the higher life movement, denied the necessity of striving in the Christian life. These modern movements deny the necessity of obedience altogether. That's where it goes. Scripture clearly opposes both of these ideas. Jesus taught in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. So even at the outset, Jesus says, strive to enter through that door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You must strive to enter into it. Listen to just all the words here in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that the Apostle Paul, he piles on here just about the Christian life. Last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, after he teaches about the second coming and the glorification of believers, in light of what's coming, this is very relevant to this morning's content. In light of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How many verbs could he pile up there, and how many words that necessitate this effort, this striving, this toiling, and even working? And we'll talk about that. How about this obedience issue? We'll listen to John 3:36. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We expect that in John. But remember what he says, the contrast. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Someone doesn't obey Christ, they don't have any assurance of eternal life. It's what we talked about in the first hour. And in fact, John says there's no obedience to Christ, the wrath of God is on them. So all of that to say, if the sanctification we are to pursue in this life is not an actual attainment of perfection at some point in this life, nor is it awaiting a second blessing, a spiritual boost, maybe, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, nor is it abstaining from human effort so that Christ will just take over and live through us, if it's not all those things, then what is it? How do we think about this? And to answer that, we're going to look at three truths you can see in your bulletin. Three truths about sanctification Christians must know in order to be increasingly sanctified. Three truths that Christians must know about sanctification in order to be increasingly sanctified. Number one, you'll never be sanctified unless your old self has died through definitive sanctification. You can't be sanctified unless your old self has died through definitive sanctification. I want to start with this question. How would you answer this? When does sanctification begin? When does it begin? I think many would answer that question that it begins after one becomes a Christian, at some point when someone starts praying and reading their Bible and going to church and doing things like that. Then they'll start being sanctified. Well, that answer might sound okay, but it's dangerously insufficient, because the starting spot then of our sanctification becomes when we get serious about holiness. That can't be the starting spot. Can't be. According to the New Testament, sanctification begins at the point of our conversion. It begins there, right when we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. What happens at that point? Well, we receive forgiveness of sins. We have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account right there. We're declared righteous in Christ, in God's sight. But also at that point, at that same point, he also cleanses our hearts right there and sets us apart for his purposes. This is definitive, or you could say initial, sanctification. Robert Raymond defined it this way: every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relationship with respect to the former reign of sin in his life and with God himself. This new relationship, in this, he ceases to be a slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. End quote. Sanctification happens upon your conversion. There are a couple texts that teach this very clearly. There's actually several, but we're going to look at a couple this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And both of the texts we're going to look at give this before and after description of a Christian. Before Christ, here's who you were, and then conversion, and then now here's who you are. So both texts will give us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Same thing you get in Ephesians 5. Christians are called, they're charged, they're commanded not to be deceived about who is a Christian. That's interesting. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in those things. Verse 11, what a great text. Wow, such were some of you, he's telling the church of Corinth. As we think about our testimonies, such were some of us. One incredible but right there. Just like the Ephesians 2 that Steve read for us. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, the past tense. But you were justified. So whatever happened in your justification, this sanctification right here happened at the same time. At the same time when you were converted. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Spirit works obviously in salvation. So again, as much as you were justified or declared righteous at the point of your conversion, you were definitively sanctified or set apart at that point in the name, according to the reputation of Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit as well. I'll make some more comments about this, but let's just put the other text next to it as well. Let's add to it here. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3:3. Also the before and after. Titus 3, verse 3, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. Key word there. We were enslaved. This is a big difference between the before and after. One of the biggest differences is the enslavement component of salvation. That's a difference between a non-Christian and a Christian. It's a difference between your pre-converted state and after you were converted. You're no longer enslaved to sin. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. Yet again, another key, important, but. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not according to works, but according to his mercy, by the washing, here it is, the washing of regeneration, that new heart. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. That washing, where it gives you a new heart, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, that sanctification language is right there, the description. Renewing by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit more next week as well. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this passage tells us what happens, as well as the previous one. What happens when God saves you? He rescues you from the realm of sin and the world. In other words, we could say, he sanctifies us when he saves us. Sanctifies us. This is important to know, because only a saint can become more holy. No one can become more holy to be classified as a saint. That's not how it works. You must have this sanctification in your life before any other sanctification is going to take place. So God performs this. He's the one who does it. You can tell in the passages that we read. And why does God have to perform it? Because of the description of who we are before God performs it. These texts have talked about the activities of unbelievers. What is the status of unbelievers? Ephesians 2:1, dead in sin. Well, those who are dead are not going to just make themselves alive. That's impossible. What is dead in sin? We're in bondage to the realm of sin. We have no spiritual life bent towards God. That's dead in sin. Think about this, just by way of analogy. It doesn't matter how many times you change out a light bulb in a lamp if the lamp does not receive electricity from outside of itself. That lamp is dead unless it's plugged into a live electrical outlet. Absolutely dead. No life. And so if this conversion and the sanctification that happens at conversion, if it hasn't taken place, or you're largely unaware of this definitive sanctification, that this work of God when he converts somebody, we're not going to walk as we ought then. It's impossible. We have to know our status. We have to know what God has done even when he saved us. The Apostle Paul describes this, how we're supposed to think about this. Galatians 2:20, it's a very familiar verse to us. Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. Now, he's not saying some weird thing where he's got, you know, two ways of looking at himself, and he's this person, he's this person. No, he's not doing that. He's saying the pre-converted Paul, Saul, that guy's been crucified. He's gone. That guy doesn't live anymore. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, so he lives a life now. The Apostle Paul lives a life. He lives it in the flesh. Yes, he's not fully redeemed. You read Philippians 3, says that. I haven't obtained perfection. I press on towards that call. I haven't obtained it, though. He lives now in the flesh. How does he live? By faith in the Son of God. So he lives a life in faith in the Son of God. And who is the Son of God to him? The one who loved him and gave himself up for him. There's your conversion testimony right there if you're a Christian, and the beginning part is your Christian life right there. Right there in that verse. The old you is dead if you're a Christian. What ruled you before you're a Christian is gone. If you walk by that now as a Christian, that is your choice. You are not enslaved to that, is what Paul's saying. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:17, this new life. You know this verse as well, probably. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What old things? Your old self has passed away, crucified with Christ. Now your new self lives in the newness of resurrection life secured by Christ, Romans 6. And in that event, you've been rescued from the reign of sin in your life, the dominion of sin, being in bondage to sin, and now you've been set free. So you don't have to no longer live by those fleshly impulses. You do not have to base your decisions on a selfish mindset. How does this make me feel? You don't have to live by that. You don't have to walk in fear of circumstances or fear of others, because now your main ambition is to please Christ in the fear of God. And you can know what pleases Christ because he's made it clear in his word. His will, following his will, is what pleases him. You don't have to live in those fears anymore. So back to our question on this, where does sanctification begin? It begins during that initial saving work of God in your life when you die and you're raised to newness of life, this new existence, this that which comes from the Spirit. Definitive sanctification is a new existence, a new entire life. Instead of living for the world and unrighteousness, now we're enabled to live for God and righteousness. You'll never be sanctified unless your old self has died through definitive sanctification. The second truth about sanctification Christians must know in order to be increasingly sanctified is you'll never be sanctified unless you actively pursue progressive sanctification. You'll never be sanctified unless you actively pursue progressive sanctification. And this kind of category of sanctification is typically what we think of, right, when we hear the word sanctification. And perhaps you've heard a definition of this similar to what Millard Erickson wrote here. Sanctification, he says, is a process by which one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. So you already declared a saint, a holy one of God, already declared justified, already redeemed. So now your moral life starts to become more in conformity to that status before God. He goes on, it designates not merely the fact that believers are formally set apart or that they belong to Christ, but that they also conduct themselves accordingly. They are to live lives as children of the light, which consists of goodness and righteousness and truth, Ephesians 5. Progressive sanctification. Now here's, again, what we must know about this. We just talked about definitive sanctification. Well, that's entirely a work of God. Progressive sanctification involves two parties. Now, certainly God's work is the source of all of it. God's work is the foundation of all of it. But it still involves two parties. One of the most significant texts on this, Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, please. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's hard to talk about this doctrine of sanctification without this passage. It just sheds a lot of light. Philippians 2, 12. Writing to who? Christians. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so he's not writing just to those who are constantly disobedient. No, he's encouraging them. Just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Prison epistle, he's in bonds here. He's not with them. He says, I know you're obeying even in my absence. However, just like you've obeyed before, here's the charge. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation, what they already have. Work it out. And notice it doesn't end there. We need verse 13 to really bring us to clarity on how we're supposed to think about this. First word of verse 13, very important word. For. Whenever you see a for like that, you can put because. Because. Why Do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God's will that he will work in you for his good pleasure. You work out your salvation because God's working in you. Again, just to state the obvious, Paul does not instruct these Christians to work to be saved. He does not say to work for salvation. He doesn't say that. They're to work out the salvation, again, they already have. John Murray remarked, what is very clear from this passage is that God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor is our working suspended because God works. Rather, God works in us, and we also work. More specifically, it is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing from God. And this working of God is directed to the end of enabling us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing to him. That's how God works in us, to do that. So what should be in our minds as we think about this? And okay, perhaps we're convinced by the passage. Okay, I got to work out my salvation. What do I start? What does that look like? I love again how Raymond pointed this out. He said, progressive sanctification is to be understood negatively in terms of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which still remain, and positively in terms of growth in all saving graces. So negatively, putting to death. Positively, growing in grace. It's impossible to be sanctified without pursuing both avenues of sanctification with faith-filled effort. Impossible. Totally impossible. So let's look at the first one, Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. The negative side, the putting to death side. Romans 8, 12 to 13. Great summary text of the Christian life. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, again, Christians in Rome, audience, we are under obligation. We talked about that first hour as well. Christians have obligations. But first, what not? What that obligation is not towards? Not to the flesh. What does that mean? To live according to the flesh? To live by the flesh, what the flesh wants, you could say. That's not our obligation as Christians. That's our obligation as non-Christians. Before Christ, we have an obligation to the flesh. We're enslaved. Verse 13 just gives an explanatory clause here. For, you don't know that obligation. For, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That just isn't death. There's no life there. But if, by the Spirit, again, much more on that next week. By the Spirit, you cannot do this apart from the Spirit. That's why we started in the first spot. You must be definitively sanctified before you ever get here, before you ever open up your Bible, Philippians 2, 12, 13. You must be a new creature, and you must have the Holy Spirit. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, present tense, ongoing, notice, you don't do that once, do you? that's ongoing right there. You will live. You don't earn life in that way. No, we're in Romans chapter 8. He's already talked about justification in Romans 3 through 5. We're already way past that. He's not talking about how to earn eternal life. He's talking about what ends in death and what ends in life. That's what he's talking about here. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So to put to death the deeds of the body encompasses what? Denying your flesh. Denying yourself, you could say. Denying your flesh that which it lusts after. That could be praise. That could be promotion. That could be pleasure. That could be protection. Anything that causes us to go against the will of God in those realms there of praise or pleasure, promotion, protection. We deny ourselves those things, put those to death, replace them with the will of God. That's what sanctification, this progressive side of it, is. Saying no to your flesh and instead submitting your will to God's will in the Scriptures. That's just a summary statement of what it is. So that's the negative side. We're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, what the flesh wants for self. You can even ask, does this give myself glory? Does this promote myself, or does it promote God's glory? It's another way to know what to put to death. That's the negative side. Here's the positive side. Seeking to grow in the grace of God. Growth, that's ultimately, that's kind of sanctification, right? And this is necessary because there's no such thing as a stagnant Christian. No such thing. Either one is growing in love for Christ or growing in love for the world. That's it. There's no stagnation. Impossible. Growth is essential. Growth in love for God. 2 Peter, the end of the book, 3:17 and 18 in 2 Peter, he writes this, 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved," again, all our verses identify the audience, Christians, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Steadfastness and endurance is necessary for the Christian. Jesus says, those who endure will be saved. But, verse 18, instead of being carried away, instead of falling away, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how someone's kept from falling away into false teaching or falling away from steadfastness, falling away from their endurance. They grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, when you hear that, maybe you have this question: how can we grow in something that is by definition a gift? Grace. How do you grow in grace? Well, it's true that grace cannot be earned, but the Bible teaches there are prescribed means of grace, channels by which we step into them, we receive grace, and there's a disposition as well of receiving grace. Let's start with that disposition. Let me ask you this. According to Scripture, who does God give grace to? I think I heard it. The humble. God gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Those who perceive themselves rightly or truthfully. And where does that start? Seeing yourself rightly or truthfully, where does that start? Seeing God rightly or truthfully. That's where that starts. And so in light of that, the humble are those who acknowledge they're poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. They're bankrupt spiritually in themselves. And what do we take away from that? Well, we're pretty needy then, aren't we? If we're bankrupt spiritually in ourselves, we're needy and we can go astray and wander like sheep, the Bible tells us. That's the humble. That's the disposition. It's this humility. And this humility causes them to pursue the prescribed means of grace as they ought. So sometimes we think in our lives, we're having some dry times, right? In our Christian lives. And I know I need to go start praying more. Or I got to get back reading the Bible. Okay, yeah, don't stay away from the means of grace, absolutely. But you might want to stop and ask yourself, how'd I get here? How'd this happen? Because the repentance isn't just taking your Bible and opening it up on the table. That's not the repentance. The repentance is, how was I able to walk in pride and self-sufficiency this long? How did I get there? That's the repentance, turning from self-sufficient pride and turning back to God as needy children, because that's who he gives grace to, right there. And so again, that humility causes them to pursue the prescribed means of grace. And we'll talk about these in a second, but here's just a little more lengthy quote just in how there's a common modern way of thinking about the means of grace and the necessity of these things, and really about the Christian life. This is from the book Free to Be Holy. Here's what the author said there. If you're passively waiting to be overwhelmed by the grace of God instead of pursuing the means, he's saying, your soul will shrivel up long before it is ever strengthened. God's grace is poured out through means, and sanctification comes as we actively submit ourselves to these means of grace. People who inconsistently attend worship services and rarely pray or open their Bibles to meditate on the truth should not be confused about why they keep falling into sin. It's not difficult to identify the problem. They've separated themselves from the means God uses to grow his people, and as a result, they're seeking victory in the Christian life, get this, by their own strength rather than by the grace of God. As vital as these tools for growth are for God's people, many struggling believers have been taught that spiritual disciplines are an unnecessary burden, and that putting forth human effort is to try to be accepted by God through works. In the end, a passive approach to spirituality may offer a sense of personal affirmation, but it cannot truly sanctify. God designed our growth to involve our full personal conviction, devotion, and striving to believe the truth and flee from lies. End quote. Sanctification through the means. So we saw one of these means of grace last week. I already mentioned it this morning at the beginning of our time, John 17:17. God's people are sanctified in the truth. Now that could be through the vehicle of preaching. That could be through personal study. And here's what happens. When received humbly in faith, the truth renews the mind, whereby we develop convictions and walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We walk by convictions based on the truth instead of by feelings or desires about what we want. That's how the truth renews us. That's how it sanctifies us. And then we know a life of obedience is a life of grace. So other means of grace then, besides seeking the truth, seeking out God's word, are prayer. Prayer, obviously, an act of humble dependence on God. No one prays as they ought unless they are humble. Because prayer is saying, Lord, I'm needy. Here are my needs. Only you can meet these needs. I am insufficient. Please help me. That's just good prayer. Prayer, corporate worship. Corporate worship. Corporate gathering. Much more than listening to a sermon. We've talked about this a lot. Much more than that. It's not just sitting and receiving. No, we're to encourage one another, Hebrews 3. We're teaching and admonishing one another through song. We mentioned this multiple times. That's why we try to sing scripturally based songs, because during our songs, we're teaching one another. Teaching doesn't start during a sermon. It starts when we sing. Read Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. It's exactly what it says. Teaching and admonishing through song. So corporate worship is a means of grace in our lives. The ordinances, and it's linked to corporate worship, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's a unique encouragement, right? That comes from the practice of these ordinances. That unique encouragement is unmatched. It's incomparable. Jesus commanded these things, and they're visual reminders, they're representations and symbols of Christ's saving work. They're uniquely encouraging. And lastly, this is a big one, practicing the one another's in body life. It's a means of grace. Practicing the one another's. Of course, the primary expression of that, sacrificial love, but also discipleship. Discipleship. How we need to think about practicing the one another's in body life. And we studied this morning, 1 John 3 and 4. The only description of someone in the Bible who does not sacrificially love others and is not involved in some way in discipleship is someone who does not know God or love God. That's the only description in Scripture of someone. They're means of grace. And so here's the question we just need to ask ourselves at this point. Does our humble assessment of ourselves lead us to pursue the means of grace? Does the right assessment of ourselves lead us to pursue these things? Or does pride cause us to neglect what God says we really need? And do we contend with God's truth in this way then? We're going to speak more about these next week. But for now, we must know progressive sanctification entails actively living out the new life of the new self that God has graciously granted you. Thirdly and finally, you also never be sanctified unless you eagerly await final sanctification. You never be sanctified unless you eagerly await final sanctification. Of course, final sanctification is complete sanctification, also called glorification. You might know it as that term. Glorification. This takes place when Christ returns. Listen to the following explanation of glorification from Robert Raymond, also includes a partial quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, in the glorified state, believers, having received the fullness of their adoption by the resurrection of their bodies from the dead, will be fully conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. For at his coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Philippians 3. Moreover, believers will then fully reflect the holy character of their Savior, their wills being made perfectly and immutability free to do good alone. So only going to do good in that state of glory that they are in. If that's not exciting, I don't know what is. That's the anticipation of that. That's how the Bible puts it forth. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at a text on this, how the biblical authors point Christians to the final sanctification and how that matters for them now. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, again, Christians, now we are children of God. Definitive sanctification. We are that. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. Okay, so we're looking at it ahead to something then. There's something about the reality that can't be seen. Well, we know that. We're not perfected right now. We know that when he appears, Christ will be like him. Why? Because we'll see him just as he is. Of course, that's when that transformation, that final transformation, complete transformation happens. And then verse 3, here's the takeaway. This isn't just truth. Hey, oh, won't that be great? You know, that's not the only takeaway from the glorification that happens at the second coming of Christ. That's fine. But verse 3 has to be added to it. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That hope. Verse 2, we'll be like him when we see him, when he comes. Everyone has this hope fixed on him. What happens? Purifies himself. That doesn't mean that we can drum up sanctification on our own. That's not what that means. But there's going to be a life that's set apart for purity's sake. Purifies himself. Notice, just as he is pure. That's what we seek. We seek Christ-likeness. We know we don't attain perfection. We know that. Philippians 3. Paul said, I press on. Not that I've already obtained it, but I press on towards it. And then I know what's coming. I know the final day, what will happen. And so this text gives us a diagnostic tool. Again, we can assess here then, using this tool, when we have a lack of sanctification, we can ask this question. Here's our diagnostic tool. Do we have our hope fixed on Jesus Christ? There's our tool. Do we have our hope fixed on him? Do we fully believe in the power of Christ on that great day to completely transform us to a sinless existence? What will that entail? No more struggle. No more corruption. No more falling short of God's glory. No more fleshly lusts trying to gain ground and have their way. None of that. Gone. will be perfectly conformed to God's will forever. And here is the point. John says that anticipation should motivate purity in us now because of what's to come. I want to end with one more passage. It mentions the glorification, Colossians chapter 3. It mentions glorification, but it also mentions all three phases of sanctification, all three parts that we talked about. It has all of them. Colossians chapter 1. This will be our final text this morning. Colossians 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. Verse 1, Colossians 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, there's your new life, definitive sanctification. Keep seeking the things above. There's something you must do in light of that new life, progressive sanctification. Where Christ is, he's seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, definitive sanctification, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Final sanctification. Now, in all that, verse 5, therefore, ESV is far superior here. Put to death the members on the earth within you. Put those things to death. NASB, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. What are those things? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you're living in those things. Another before and after text. But now, you also put them all aside. Progressive sanctification. Put them all aside. Get rid of them. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Deny yourself what anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Definitive sanctification, that's what happened when you're converted. That was laid aside. And have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Being renewed into Christ's likeness day by day. Progressive sanctification. But you put that new self on when you're converted. That's what God did. So you can hear the language in that text. You can find this all over the New Testament. Christians, it says, the Bible says, have been sanctified. Christians are being sanctified. And Christians will be sanctified. All of them. Tom Schreiner nicely summarized that teaching with these words. He says, sanctification initially refers to the definitive work by which God has set apart believers in the realm of the holy in Christ Jesus. This work is accomplished at conversion so that believers can be said to be holy or sanctified in God's presence. Still, the New Testament recognizes the need for growth in holiness, and that transformation is a process, since complete sanctification and holiness will not be granted until Christ returns. So believers are already holy in Christ, and yet the fullness of that holiness will come to fruition on the day of redemption. End quote. So all of what we learned today about God's work in this doctrine, his teaching of sanctification, it should obliterate the idea, and here's where I want us to end. It should just obliterate any idea there can be self-generated moral improvement. That's not Christianity. Self-generated moral improvement. No. No Christian should ever say, yeah, you know what, I got my new life when I decided, you know, my life's in the dumps. I just want to turn this thing around and get on the right track. That's when I got my new life. No. It's as Louis Burkhoff said, a person may boast of great moral improvement and yet be an utter stranger to sanctification. The Bible does not urge general moral improvement, but holiness in relation to God for the glory of God and with a view to the service of God. You can hear the repetition there. Sanctification is for God, for his purposes. No wonder it's one of the things that matters most to Jesus. No wonder. Next week, we're going to get a lot more specific. And we're going to look at some necessary ingredients. What must you have to be sanctified? So that's for next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your work in our lives as Christians. We know we could never be set apart, could never escape sin left to ourselves. So we thank you for the setting apart that you have done when we were converted. And we thank you for the power through your Spirit that you give us to continue to pursue you instead of ourselves. And we thank you for the promise of full sanctification. No Christian will ever say in that day it wasn't worth it. The life of faith, the life of striving, the life of feeling defeated sometimes, and yet standing up and getting back on the path. No one will say it wasn't worth it on that day. And we know you're pleased now. Your word says it. You're pleased with every act of obedience. So, Lord, help us purify our hearts, and may they be set apart more and more for you and not for ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. The teaching today was very timely for me, and I hope it was for all of you. Just very convicting and